This chapter I have entitled Greek Thinking and Gnostic Theology. And a little explanation might be helpful here. The theology of Christianity has two components that we want to talk about in here. One is that it is based in Hebraic thought, Jewish thought, in Hebrew thinking. And sometimes that's easy to tell and sometimes it's not. But you have to remember that Jesus was a Jew and that all of the New Testament is based in the Old Testament. In fact, Augustine said that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. That it's frankly impossible to understand the New Testament without understanding what the Old Testament meant. That the Old Testament is given to us as shadows and types of things that are to come. Now, the simplest example of that is the sacrifice of the lamb. You know that when the first two animals that were killed by God to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. Because up until that particular time, they did not have any need for it. And so they were slaughtered. The Lord told them to make recompense for their sin or to worship Him that they needed to offer up a lamb. That's what he told them. Now, Abel did that. Abel was a shepherd. It was not hard for him to do that. That's what he dealt in. But Cain said, look, I'm a good farmer, and I've got some really good vegetables, and I'm going to offer those to God because they're the best of what I make with work with my hands. Well, God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. If you saw the movie The Bible, in which this was portrayed, his smoke is all coming back in his face. It's just a metaphor that they used. But God did not accept his sacrifice, and Cain was upset. And the Lord said, I'm not upset with you. It's just that I told you I want it. When you're going to offer sacrifice to me, the sacrifice that I require is the blood of an innocent lamb. That's the sacrifice. Cain did not like that. He got mad about it. It got to be an issue, and he wound up killing his brother over it. One thing led to another. Now, why was it important for God at the very beginning that we understand that a sacrifice to God had to be the shedding of an innocent blood, innocent lamb? And the answer is because it was a foretaste, a metaphor, a foretelling, a type of Christ and what Jesus did. What he wants us to understand is that the restitution for sin, redemption, flows out of the shedding of innocent blood of a willing sacrifice. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. He is the person, not out of the works of our hands. We are saved because of the work of Jesus on the cross, not by the works of our hands. So even at this way back at the beginning, when God is doing little things like, now when you get ready to do a sacrifice, you know this is what it will be consistent of. Even at that particular point in time, He's giving them instructions which have meaning later. But he's not able to help them understand what that meaning is going to be. It's kind of like, look, I'm your father. Do what I tell you. As you go along, you will understand it better. For now, you just need to do what I tell you. Corrie ten Boom. Anybody ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom was, she and her family from Holland, and they sheltered Jewish people from the Nazis. And they got caught doing it, and they were sent off to one of the Auschwitz or one of the concentration camps. Her father and her sister died there. But she survived and went on to become a great Bible teacher and scholar and speaker and Christian leader in the modern era. And she wrote one time that that when she was on a train with her father, she was about 11 at that time, 10 or 11 years old, and as they were pulling into the station, she took the opportunity to ask him about human sexuality. Daddy, what is this about? What is all this about? Where do we come from? How do we get here? All this sort of thing. And she said that her father, rather than answer the question, said to her, Corrie, grab my briefcase and let's go. We got to get off the train. Well, she went to pick it up, and it was so heavy she could not lift it. She was dragging it along, and she said, it's too heavy. And he says, Corrie, there are a lot of things that are too heavy for you at this point in time. And when they're ready, when you're ready for them, you'll be able to carry them. And one of them is the conversation you just asked me about human sexuality. Well, you know, 1940s sex education and 19, 1980s, sex education are two different things. But in the 1940s, that was the answer that he gave her. Some things are just too heavy for you to understand right now. We'll have that discussion later when you're able to handle it. I've told this story before about the young boy who asked his father, you know, Daddy, where do we come from? You know, where do I come from? And the father was just sweating it because he'd been knowing that sooner or later he's going to have this answer, this talk with his child. But it was too soon. It was sooner than he wanted to. But anyway, he sat down and he got his encyclopedia out and pictures and stuff, and he started explaining this and explaining that and all this sort of thing. And after a while, he's in a total sweat, and the kid's just sitting there looking at him, and he says, "Does that help you at all?" And he says, "Well, not really." He said, "I really want to know, did we come from Cincinnati or Dayton?" See, sometimes we have to answer the question that's asked, not the one we think it's being asked. And so what happens is that God, in the beginning, it can see forward into our spiritual maturity and help. He knows that there will become a time when we will understand salvation through Christ, that we'll understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we'll understand the second coming, we'll understand all those kinds of things. But in the beginning, all he can do is give us pictures and images of those things and tell us to trust him. Just trust me. Just do what I tell you, and it'll make sense later. For instance, it makes a whole lot of sense not to go around eating a bunch of pork unrefrigerated with the blood still in it. It's a good way to lose a tribe fast. So, you know, there's some reasons behind some of the laws, that the reasons of which didn't come through later. So the Christian thinking, the Christian theology, is based in Hebrew thinking and Hebrew theology. One of the ways, for instance, that it shows up is in this area of human sexuality. According to Hebrew thinking, God made us to enjoy life, not just sexuality, but all life. He made us to enjoy life, like Haim, right? To life. That we are meant to enjoy our food and our all the things of life, all within boundaries and all within reason, but that they're basically good. To enjoy them is good. And so, consequently, you have in Jewish thinking, Hebrew thinking, a whole different feel for certain things than you do in Greek thinking. The Greeks believed, when you say the Greeks, it's a broad term, but many of the Greeks believed, the ascetics, the Stoics, and others, and even the Epicureans, who were pleasure seekers, they believed that the human body was evil, but that the spirit was good. They believed that the body was a negative thing, the physicality was a negative thing, and that we needed to basically live in the spirit as much as we can, that we needed to get beyond the physicality. It's the root, for instance, of the thinking behind the nirvana and all that we see in the Eastern religions. It's this idea that the physical world is a bad corruption, it's a bad world. Well, that's not Hebrew thinking. Hebrew thinking is the physical world was created by God and it was good. That it's been corrupted, but just because it's been corrupted doesn't mean that it in itself is bad. So when you have Hebrew thinking, what you get is this idea that within marriage, the marriage bed is a place of enjoyment, a place of celebration, that the dinner table is a place of celebration, that enjoying your work is a good thing, enjoying your family is a good thing. There's this whole lachaim, to life kind of thing. Whereas in much of the Greek thinking, there's this idea of suffering, and feelings are bad. You get into this whole thing about people beating themselves and trying to inflict pain upon themselves. And so you have this Greek thinking. And the church, almost from the beginning, was being polluted by Greek thinking. So when you get into the whole Catholic thinking, I was raised Catholic and studied to be a priest 4.5 years. So when you get into this whole thing in the Catholic Church, that is in some areas of the Catholic Church, about it's not good to feel things, it's not good to sense, to have pleasure or whatever, that's bad. You know, basic teaching of the Catholic Church is no sexuality should be engaged in unless there's an active intent to procreate at that point in time. Sex is not to be enjoyed in marriage unless there's actual procreation intended at that particular moment. In fact, if you are a real high-end believer, you try not to enjoy it even then, because you're there for the purpose of having the child, and not, you know, that there's something bad about the whole sexuality thing. So consequently, you have this in the Greek thinking, you have homosexuality is seen as a good thing, but heterosexuality is viewed differently. With your wife, you have children. With your mistress, you have fun. What you do with your mistress is corrupt. And if you do it with boys, then you don't ruin the exalted status of women. And so you have this whole Greek thinking about homosexuality, whereas in the Hebrew thinking, you have the other. You've got the idea of the people sleeping on cold floors, on hard beds, the monks and all that kind of stuff, trying to feel pain or privation because suffering is good in some way or the other. That's Greek thinking. That's the influence of Greek thinking on Christianity as it corrupted Christianity down through the ages versus the emphasis on Hebrew thinking. And even in Paul's day, that was a problem because of Hellenism. In 330 B.C., Alexander had conquered the world, and his thinking, the Greek thinking of his day, permeated everything and was known as Hellenism. And so the Greek thinking became the kind of way that people thought or aspired to. Even the Epicureans, who were Greek philosophers who believed in pleasure, did not think of it as good. They just thought of it, that what they thought was, is that when we die, we're going to go somewhere else, and what we do here is just sort of a waste, so you might as well enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So they didn't think of it as good. They just thought of it as, why not? Because there's nothing good going on here anyway. So then you had Gnostic thinking. Gnostic thinking was a kind of thinking that also had been around since the beginning of the world. And what Gnostic thinking was is sort of like secret double handshake code kind of truth. In other words, that the real truth was visited upon certain individuals, not available to everyone, but only to certain individuals. It was secret, double secret, and only the elect could have it. And that if you were going to be real pleasing to God, you had to be a member of this particular cult that had this particular thinking and understanding. A good example of Gnostic thinking, for instance, in our world today is if you saw the movie The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code talks about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Jude. These are Gnostic Gospels that grew up in the 2nd century that claim to have special revelation that's not available to everybody else. It was only available to an elite few, and that this revelation actually tells what truth is. The word Gnostic is a Greek word which means to know or knowledge. It means special knowledge. So what happens is that even in Paul's day, he's having to deal with the influences of the Greeks on the gospel and of the Gnostic thinkers of his day. So when we read this today, that's part of what's coming in here. Now I want you to know how a great struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Let me stop there for a minute and make some comments. Paul had never been to Colossus, and he had never been to Laodicea, which was a bedroom community. It was the Alpharetta to the Atlanta, nearby community that was sort of attached to Colossus. And he said, I've never seen you all. I've never been among you. He said, but I want you to know how much I have struggled on your behalf. He is saying, I have been grieved, I've been praying for you, and I've been worried about you because I'm hearing that there is among you this Gnostic and Greek thinking which is troubling you and causing you to be misled and to be wrestling over things that you don't need to be wrestling over. And he said, you've not personally seen my face, but I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to be knit together in love, and I want you to attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, that you will, if you really understand what's going on, you will be comfortable and not disturbed by all of this special revelation, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So all of that Christianity is based on is Christ, is Jesus, and the things related to Jesus, not to all this other special learning. Now you remember that David Koresh claimed to have special knowledge, and Jim Jones claimed to have special knowledge, and dozens and dozens of others down through the years have claimed to have special knowledge that no one else has. Whatever knowledge is from God is available to everyone who will seek it. Whether or not they can receive it or be revealed in it really has to do more with their ability to receive it. But it's available to everyone. It's not available to just a limited few. Now, he talked about Jesus Christ, he said, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, when he says mystery here, he doesn't mean something that's unfathomable. He doesn't mean something like Agatha Christie. There's a conundrum here. The word mystery in the ancient world means information that has been alluded to but not revealed until a later time. It means information that has been sort of hidden inside of other information but has come forth. Like, for instance, we're told that the great mystery hidden for the ages among the Jews was the Gentile church. That even though there was this constant telling that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, and there was this the constant, all the prophecies talking about the nations coming up to walk with the Lord, the Jews had a blind spot about this. They thought that only they themselves were ever going to be Yahweh's people, and only they themselves were ever going to be, quote-unquote, saved. But that the mystery hidden in the ages was the Gentile church, and that it was that Jesus was going to die for us, and that our salvation was based in that. Now, that shouldn't have been a tremendous mystery in the sense that we would think of it as a mystery, because from the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that if you have a relationship with God and you trust Him, that you will be saved. All salvation is based in, and all relationships based in trust. All right, if you go to Genesis 15, where he talks about Abraham, what we're told is Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, his faith in God is what caused him to be saved, or caused him to be rightly related to God. Abel believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Noah believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Enoch, Esther, all of these people believed God, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. So when Paul in Romans is talking about the gospel, that we're saved by faith and through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, He's saying, in Romans, it shouldn't be a surprise, because from the very beginning, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The book of Hebrews, we're told that he is the father of our faith. But we're also told that Noah received his salvation through faith. And that Abel received his salvation through faith. So even though it was something that we understand fairly clearly, it got lost in Judaism because of their emphasis on keeping the law, their Phariseeism, and all that other thing. But when Peter and Paul and James and Jesus and John are teaching, they're pointing back to the fact that what God's always wanted is relationship with His people and trust, not ritual and form and a knowledge-based salvation. So it says Christ is Himself is God's mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is saying, we will understand everything we need to know about God. Jesus said, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. We would like to see the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't understand that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? Paul says that Jesus was the exact replication of who God is, and that if we understand who Jesus is, we understand who God is. If we understand what Jesus has to say, we understand what God wants us to know. He said, I say this so that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. It is easy to understand what it is you need to know. It's common to everyone. It's available to everyone. There's no special clique that has the information. I don't want you to be deluded by persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in the spirit. So though I am not there, I want you to know I'm thinking about you, I am praying about you, and I'm concerned about what's going on among you. I know what's going on among you, and I'm addressing it through Epaphras and some other things I'm doing. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith, in Christ Jesus, he said. At another point in time, he says, if I or an angel comes and tells you something different from this gospel, don't believe me. Don't believe the angel. This gospel is available to everybody. It is the gospel that's there. So he's been laboring over them and the Laodiceans in prayer. He's not been there, so he doesn't know them personally. The church was founded by Epaphras, and he seems to suggest that they are in some sort of stress relating to false teaching of the pre-agnostic variety, hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, refers to that. He wants their heart to be encouraged, that no one may persuade you with persuasive arguments. Now, verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted now, being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So you received your the teaching about Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, what he said was good, what he said was bad. He said, walk in those things. Those are the things that you need to walk in. Be firmly rooted in those and built up in them and establish your faith. Those are the things that are the central to the gospel. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So don't let people come along with these ancient Babylonian mystery religions and all these other things and try to seduce you from walking with the Lord. Now, this is particularly, I think, important for us today, because what has been known about the gospel has been known for 6,000 years, because it was preached from the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago and foretold from the time of Adam 4,000 years before that. One of the things that we do as evangelicals when we look at teaching that comes along is we ask ourselves, what has always been taught on this subject? One of the things that when I, as a young person, sorting through, trying to understand what's truth and what's not truth. I mean, you got these people out there running around saying stuff, once saved, always saved. You know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer available for the modern time. You got all these people saying all these sort of things. And so in the process of trying to find out what's truth, and going back and studying the Bible and the history of the church, one of the things that I'm very interested to know is what did the forefathers teach for the 2,000 years before the modern era? What did they teach? For instance, what did Jesus teach? One of the things that you notice about Jesus is that Jesus taught Genesis as if the 7 days were real. Jesus taught Genesis as if Noah's flood was real. Jesus taught Genesis as if Abraham was a real person. Paul taught Genesis in the same way. So today we have these modern theologians running around making a lot of money on television, being experts, who want to tell us that Jesus was not really divine, that he really didn't raise from the dead, he really didn't ascend into heaven, he was married to Mary Magdalene, he was a homosexual, his birth was the result of Mary being raped by a Roman soldier, and therefore he was a zealot trying to come against the Roman Empire. We have all these people coming forward on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and the A&E and in some of their modern seminaries proposing these ideas as new and understood truth that's just now been revealed, that we can now figure out we couldn't figure out before. And you got to remember that many of these truths, most of the things we're talking about, are no older than 1910. Because up until about 1900, there was no variance whatsoever in any of these truths down through history, including the things that were taught by Jesus and Paul and James and John. So when I'm sitting around trying to figure out what I think truth is, one of the things that I want to know is, what did the fathers teach? What did the historical fathers teach? What did the prophets teach? What did the patriarchs teach? What did the apostles teach? What did Jesus teach? Not so much what does John Dominic Croizon think is true, you know, what is the Jesus seminar believed to be true. We've got, you know, simple little things like the pre-trib rapture, the idea that we're getting raptured out of here before the tribulation. That teaching is 1920. That started in 1920. Up until 1920, no one believed that. Everyone believed that the rapture occurred at the second coming. It's only in that short window that it's begun to be thought that way. And yet today, if you read the Left Behind series and get into a lot of the teachings of the church, particularly where they use the King James Bible with the Ryrie and Schofield editions, where they make those things the preeminent, then that's what they're going to teach you is true. The problem is it's just not biblically supported. So it is important to know what they taught. So he said, walk in Christ as you have been taught, not according to these new ideas come lately, not captured by philosophy and empty deceits, and not by traditions of men and elemental principles of the world. Another good example is today we're taught that sexuality is recreational and that it's available to anybody, married, not married, male, female, male, male. It doesn't really matter. And that anything that is taught other than that is old-fashioned, it's unenlightened, and that because of our great wisdom of today, we can see that all that was really never true, but we were fooled about it for 6,000 years. That what the gospel taught, what the Old Testament taught, what the New Testament taught, all of that was culturally derived and foolishness. But today we know better than that. We have all this stuff. Now we have crystals and second lifetimes and all kinds of stuff that's coming into Christianity. One of the biggest problems that they had in the ancient church was called syncretism, where they took Christianity and blended it with one of the mystery religions, or blended it with the Greek thinking, and so they believed some of both. You saw a lot of that, for instance, among the Celts. When the Celts became Christians, they very often kept their Celtic roots, and they wound up believing some of both. And so those things kind of got them in trouble. So he says here in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God in a bod. All the fullness of deity is dwells in Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. Look at his thinking, his being, the way he thinks and acts, what he values, what he does, his teaching, this sort of thing. And in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now remember, he's talking here to non-Jewish Christians, and he's saying, your circumcision was one of the heart, and it happened in Christ. So you don't need to be circumcised. One of the reasons he's speaking of this is because part of the teaching that they are being harassed with, as we'll see, we get down to verse 16, is that they need to keep the law, that they need to keep certain aspects of the law. The sexual worship, for instance, that was being taught as being a part of all this. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and working of God, who raised him up from the dead. Now, we talked about the fact that the Old Testament is typical of the New Testament, or provides us with types of understanding. One of the things that we're meant to understand, Paul tells us this is true, and the Old Testament tells us this is true, is that Noah's flood is a type for baptism, because the world was cleansed in water, and Noah and his family were saved in water. One of the things that we are meant to understand is that the ark, for instance, is a type of salvation. As a type for salvation. In other words, being inside the ark protected them from destruction because they believed God and they obeyed God, and they came inside of the covering of what God had provided. We're told, for instance, that Joseph is a type of Christ because he was sold for pieces of silver. He suffered without complaining. He trusted God in the middle of his difficulties. All those kinds of things. We see other types throughout that. So the fullness of God is found in bodily form in Jesus. Jesus has all authority over everything. You have been circumcised spiritually, a circumcision without hands. You were buried with Jesus in baptism, raised up in faith. So this heresy that he's talking about has something to do with a false Christology and some Jewish rules. So he's talking to them about their Christology, who you are in Christ. Now, remember, we've been studying Colossians. The theme of Colossians is the cosmic Christ. Jesus in everything we believe, Jesus in us, Jesus as the as God's answer to everything in the world. One of the things that we're told about Jesus is that he, in Philippians, when we study Philippians, is that he did not wrestle or fight with God over whether or not he should do this mission of coming to earth and becoming one of us and taking on the suffering of being human and the suffering of dying for us and all that sort of thing. Philippians 2, verses 5 on says, "Have this mind or attitude in you which is in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God something not to be grasped or fought over, but emptied himself out, taking on the form of a servant, even unto death on the cross. And then we're told, therefore, God highly exalted him, so the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ will live, both in the heavens, in the earth, and in and below the earth." So what he's saying is there will come a day when everything on heaven, earth, and in hell will acknowledge who Jesus is, that he will be acknowledged as the highest of everything, the senior of everything, and the only thing not in subjected to Jesus will be that which he has subjected himself to, which is the Father, is what we're told there. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what they're using is they're using circumcision as a metaphor for our fleshiness. Our fleshiness, circumcision is by definition the removal of flesh. And the circumcision, which was a sign of their relationship with God, a sign, a symbol, a type. You can understand with a scientific mind some real physical benefits to circumcision, which they had no clue about. It's a healthier way for men to live for a lot of reasons, especially if you weren't bathing a lot. Okay, but the point is that they, when they were being told to circumcise themselves, they had no such scientific understanding. That when they, circumcision was a sign to them of their devotion to God. God just said, this is what you will do. You will circumcise yourself, and that'll be your sign that you belong to me. A sign which you will frequently see and understand. Okay, so it was supposed to be a constant reminder of that they were dedicated to the Lord. Well, circumcision, which is, Paul says, the removal of flesh in Romans, and speaking to it here again, is a symbol of what happens to us as we walk with the Lord. So even though we're no longer physically circumcised, although it's not a bad medical practice, but even though we're no longer physically required to be circumcised, and women, of course, never were circumcised, ever, circumcision is meant to be a symbol of the cutting away of the excess flesh in our life so that we have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. I think it's probably fair to say that all of us at one time or another, and maybe not you, I'll let you decide, but at one time or another, all of us have been fleshier than we needed to be. And I don't mean overweight. I mean that we've been more interested in the things of flesh than we need to be. We've been more interested in our pleasure, we've been more interested in our comfort, those kinds of things. That there is a kind of fleshiness about us as human beings, and that if we're not careful, we wind up idolizing it or giving it too much credence. Well, what's happened is the Lord wants us to cut away the excess flesh so that we have a right relationship with Him, a proper relationship with Him. And circumcision is a symbol of that spiritual truth. And once again, the Old Testament tells us what the New Testament's going to mean. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So while you were dead, when you were God's enemy, before you knew Him, Jesus came and made you alive in Him. When you became born again, what happened is the old man died and the new man emerged. The image of baptism is that the old man goes down into the water and the new man comes up out of the water. It's like a drowning with a resurrection. The old, it's like when you get done with the baptism, the pool is full of dead bodies because the new spiritual person has come forward where the old one has perished. Paul keeps talking to them in Romans about the old man and the new man. He said, too often we're still living under the influence of the old man. When we were, Paul says that before we came to know the Lord, we were not able to keep the law. We were not able to not sin. We had no capacity because our flesh was so strong that we might do okay in one area, but we would trip up somewhere. It was impossible for us to live righteously before the Lord, before we came to know the Lord. But he also tells us in Ephesians that part of our inheritance is that now that we've come to know the Lord, we can stop sinning. Now, why don't we? Well, we don't because our habits are too much entrenched in the things of the old man. So, you know, if I've been doing dip for 20 years, and now all of a sudden I'm born again, and I want to stop doing dip, well, I got a 20-year habit to overcome. Not that I know you do a lot of dip, something. I don't mean pickle on your bread. But, you know, or that's just a metaphor, okay? So I may, for instance, have the old habit of despising my neighbor. But now that I'm born again, the Lord wants me to learn to love my neighbor. But my habit is such that I just get triggered by things. And unless I address that and ask God to help me with that, that habit's going to keep coming forward. So the old man is going to keep dragging me back into old ways of life. Paul says that the good news is now that we're born again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and should overcome all bad habits. We should stop sinning. 1 John says, stop sinning. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Paul says, quit sinning. In our modern anemic church, we don't even teach that anymore because it's like, my gosh, you know, nobody can do that. Just try not to keep the big ones under control, you know. You know, don't do a lot of them, you know. We'll let the little stuff slide, you know, the little stuff like adultery and stuff like that. We'll let that slide, but just don't stop tithing, you know. I mean, the important stuff. So when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. So Jesus causes us to become alive. Now, what are you talking about? All right. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were told that the penalty of their sin was death. But they didn't die physically for 900 years, but they died spiritually in an instant. So from the moment that they sinned, the spiritual life went out of them. They were no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. And no human being was filled with the Holy Spirit, again, with the exception of Christ, when he was born, until Jesus came along and breathed the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And the church began to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Up until that particular time, the Holy Spirit came and went on people. David had the Holy Spirit at times and not at other times. Saul was known to prophesy from time to time, although he was a rascal most of the rest of the time. Different people. Jesus said, when John the Baptist died, Jesus said that of those people born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, of all those physically born, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist. But he said the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit. So when you're born again, what happens is that living spirit that was in Adam and Eve before they fell comes into you and you begin to be a living spirit again. We're told, for instance, that the first Adam caused us to have death, but the second Adam, Jesus, causes us to have life. He's a life-giving spirit. Okay? So what happens is that this Jesus, when we became related to him, he breathed the light of the breath of his spirit upon us, and we were born again. That's what he was trying to tell them when Nicodemus was saying, "Well, how can I be born again? Can I enter into the womb of my mother? And you know, how can I do that?" And you know, Jesus said, "You know, you're supposed to be a leader in Israel, and you don't understand this." You know, he didn't say, "Well, it's a real complicated thing." You know, it's kind of philosophical. He said, "You're supposed to be a leader in Israel, and you don't understand this." He said, "You must be born again." He said, "If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be spiritually alive." You know, remember, no one was in heaven yet because heaven had been closed against mankind until Jesus went to Sheol and rescued those people out and took them to heaven at that particular point in time. So it says here, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. See, he's talking about that event that I just mentioned. What happened is that we're told here in several other places in the Scripture that when Jesus died on Good Friday, that he was busy between Friday morning, between Friday night and Sunday morning. That he didn't just take a vacation for a day and a half, but that he went to Sheol, the place of the dead. He awakened the righteous dead. He proclaimed the gospel to them. And all of those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those people, they received him as Lord, and then he destroyed or knocked down the gates of hell, or Sheol, Satan's kingdom, embarrassed him in front of all of his minions, took these same people up to heaven, challenged the gates of heaven to open, and opened the gates of heaven so that they all might come in. Now, from that point on, anybody who died, who was a Christian, went straight to heaven. But before that time, anybody who died went to Sheol and slept. So he said, Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through the water. So, for instance, what he's saying is that the Old Testament saints had died and gone to Sheol. That's what they believed. Sheol was not hell. Sheol was not was a place of sleep, is what it was. And so they believed that. So this means that... let's see here. Let's see, I jumped down here, didn't I? So anyway, let me go back in verse 14. He, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. So there was a kind of a death warrant out against us because of our sins. And what he's saying is Jesus took that decree and nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This was what scripture I was referencing earlier. We're told here in Colossians that Jesus made a public display of the rulers and authorities. Now, when we study angels, and I've got a class getting ready to come up on angels in the singles class, but we study angels, one of the things that we learn is that the angels of God were in nine ranks. There were nine ranks of them. And there were angels and there were archangels, but there was also this group of angels called powers, principalities, rulers, authorities, thrones. These were all ranks of angels, because when God created the angel world, he created them in order. They were created like an army, with rank and file, and that they operated like a military. These particular terms here are actually Persian military terms, but the ancients used them to describe ranks of angels. So when he says here that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, he's talking about the demonic beings that were fallen angels when he went to Sheol. You were living dead, but God made you alive, reborn in Christ. He has forgiven all of our sins. He's paid all of our debts. He's nailed our canceled mortgages to the cross. You know what a mortgage is? Mortgage is a lien. Mortgage says you don't own the house until you pay the debt. Well, what happened is those decrees against us were like mortgages, liens, our sins. And Jesus paid those mortgages and then nailed them to the cross, symbolically. Have you ever had a mortgage burning? Some people have done that. Okay, well, that's what happens. When it gets paid, you want it to be dead. He made a public spectacle of Satan's minions, that's rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them between death on the cross and his resurrection. This is the activity of what we call Holy Saturday when I was in the Catholic Church. Now, 1 Peter 3 says this, Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Spirits who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Alright, so this either means that Jesus proclaimed his victory to fallen angels in a taunting manner, or that Jesus proclaimed the gospel to the righteous dead of the Old Testament, of whom were people like Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Methuselah, etc., or both, which is what I think it means. Take with other scriptures such as these, it follows, this lends itself to the latter understanding, especially since the realm of fallen angels was in the heavenlies at that time and not down in Hades, or what it says. All right, Ephesians 4, it says this, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, this is when Jesus, when he ascended on high, and he's quoting the Old Testament, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives captive. He gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. I'm going to read Psalm 68, and then I'm going to stop. We're going to do a bunch of questions. But these scriptures that I'm reading to you now are making the same point about what Jesus did when he after he died on the cross before Sunday morning. You remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that there was no activity on earth that anybody viewed until he first showed himself to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Do you remember what he said to Mary? He said, "Don't touch me, because why?" Do you remember why? Why they shouldn't touch him? He said, "Don't touch me because I've not yet ascended to the Father." And then, the next day, he's got them all hugging him right and left. So, what happened? What happened that all of a sudden they can touch him and hug him and touch his side and all that kind of stuff? And he told Mary, "Don't touch me. I've not ascended to the Father." Well, the answer is he went to see the Father. And having accomplished that job, he came back. Having done that, he's now quite ready for us all to touch him. He doesn't want to be touched because he's taking all of this purified group of people up to heaven with him to be presented. He doesn't want to take any of us with him that are unredeemed. So don't touch me, he said, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Now the Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that during that time frame, which is during the Saturday night time frame, whatever, it said that the saints that people came out of their graves in Jerusalem and ran around. Y'all remember this scripture? They ran around. They said the curtain was torn in half, and it said people came up out of their graves and they ran around, causing no small amount of consternation in Jerusalem. On their way back, on their way to the Lord, they said, "Let's stop off and see Uncle Mordecai." And so they did. They popped up at that particular point in time. This is what the Bible says. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Gospels. So there's this process that he's gone through here. Now, let's read Psalm 68 for just a minute, starting with verse 15. "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." So the mountain of God is a metaphor for heaven, the place where God dwells. We're told that God dwells on his holy mountain. David says the Bashan's mountain in the northeast are magnificent, but envious of God's holy hill, which is Jerusalem, because God dwells there. So the mountains of Bashan were known to be, in the ancient world, a beautiful sight. But he said, they are jealous over the mountain of God. Myriads are millions of millions. The word myriads is usually translated millions of millions. It means a boatload, but millions of millions is how it's translated. Of angelic hosts there signify power and majesty and authority. Whenever you get a picture of the throne of God, you get God sitting on a throne surrounded by myriads, myriads and myriads of angelic hosts. In Isaiah 6:1, we're told that Isaiah was brought before the throne of God, and that he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in trouble." And an angel brought a coal over from the altar and touched his lips and cleansed him of his sin. Okay, and then it said that the Lord said, "We need somebody to go do a work for us. Who can we send?" And he said, "Send me." So we get that picture. In Revelations, we get the same picture. In Ezekiel, both first and third chapters, I think it is, we get this picture of the throne of God and all these angels sitting around, standing around, worshiping God, elders casting down their crowns. So it says here, the Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Now this is a picture of how the Lord was with them at Mount Sinai in the Shekinah glory. Now y'all remember the movie The Ten Commandments. And you remember that in the movie The Ten Commandments, that the mountain of Sinai was seen as like volcanic, because it was constantly aflame. And yet there was no lava or anything running down it. One of the things that God did in his relationship to the people of Israel is he met them in terms of cloud and fire. Now the Shekinah glory was this great cloud that would come down upon the mountain and sometimes down upon the people. When God wanted a meeting with the 70 elders, he would take them out to the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah glory would come down and cover the tent, and the people would pray because they were so afraid of what was going on. When Moses went up into the mountain, he went into the middle of the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was that great cloud fire and smoke and whatever that came down upon the mountain. For 40 years when they wandered in the desert, they were covered by a cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. A cloud by day to keep them from getting scorched, a pillar of fire by night to keep them from freezing. Okay? So the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was manifested among the Old Testament saints in Sinai in terms of the Shekinah glory. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, the Shekinah glory came into the temple with such force it drove everyone out of the temple. Because when God came and physically inhabited the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple, it was so powerful, you read it, it's in the scriptures, it was so powerful that everybody fled the temple. And so as long as the power of God was in the Holy of Holies, no one could go back there except the high priest could go back there, but then only after he had given sacrifice for his own sins so he could make sins for the people. So we have this image here of the Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Okay, so when we are in heaven, we're told that the Lord is among us in this way. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives. So he's saying that when the Lord went to heaven, he not only ascended to heaven, but he took with him captives. So what we're told is Jesus, when he went to be with the Father, and we're not talking about the assumption, we're talking about the ascension, we're talking about on Sunday morning, on early Sunday morning. He said he took a host of captives with him. What host of captives? What captives did Jesus take with him? And the answer is the Old Testament saints. All of those that he had awakened in Sheol and preached them the gospel, and they received him. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah, which means pause. God is to us a God of deliverances. A God belongs, and to God belongs the escape from death. In other words, our God is a God who delivers us, saves us, redeems us, rescues us. That is his nature. Surely God will shatter the head of the enemies, the hairy crown of those of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. So God's representative, the Messiah, who is indeed God himself, has come down among rebellious men. He has borne our burdens and lived our life. He has become our salvation. He has received gifts from among us, that is, captives, that he's bringing back to the Father. He's rescued them from death, delivered them from bondage. He will shatter the heads of the defeat of his enemies in time. Now, when in Isaiah 61, when the job description of the Messiah is presented, one of the things it says he's going to do is to set the prisoners free. And in Luke 4, verse 18, when he is in Nazareth preaching about who he is, he reads Isaiah 61. And one of the things that it says is that he is going to set the prisoners free. And he doesn't mean he's going to do a jailbreak with a bunch of people. He's talking about the captives who are in Sheol. In the ancient world, people thought of death as a prison. It is referred to as a prison. I'm captured in the prison of death. Death was thought of as a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. Sheol. The Lord says, I will bring them back from Bashan. This is still part of Psalm 68. I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongues of your dogs may have its portion from their enemies. That they have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So the Lord says, I'm going to go to the great places of the world and bring back my people who have been captured there, that they may crush their enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on in, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Now when they came out of Egypt, there was this great festival as they went. They came in order and they rank and file, and the maids were beating tambourines and they were celebrating. What he's saying is that when the saints of the Old Testament were awakened, preached the gospel, received the Lord, and said, now we're going to go be with the Father, that they came in the same way, a procession, with the maidens beating tambourines, rejoicing, and whatever. You got to feel like it'd be a good day, right? Even the Lord, you who are the foundation of Israel, there is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. These are the Old Testament saints. So he promises to bring all the people back from death, They come in great possession by tribes. They come in great joy, singing as in the Exodus. They are the redeemed saints of the Old Testament. They are coming into the sanctuary of God on His holy mountain. On the way, they stop off and visit a few relatives. This is that scripture I was telling you about. This is Matthew 27, verse 50, for those of you who thought I was making it up. It says, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And don't you think that was an interesting time as well? Remember Tevye's dream, you know, about Grandma's idol, you know, the wedding thing? So this happens after the death of Jesus on Friday night and Saturday, and before He ascends to the Father. And in John 20, Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to Me, or don't touch Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I ascend to My Father and to your Father, My God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He has said these things to her. Now this was before He later comes back and walks through doors that they're not open, and ask them to touch Him. So who may ascend to the holy hill? Only those without sin. Jesus has made them clean and righteous and rightly related to God. In Psalm 24, verse 3, remember that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is a suite. It's a poetic suite. Psalm 22 is Calvary. Psalm 23 is Sheol. And Psalm 24 is the ascension, is this thing about the people going to heaven. So if you read Psalm 22... if you read it, it is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion. Absolutely to the point. They divided My garments among them. They stuck a spear in My side. They were taunting Me from the foot of the cross. You know, they cast lots over whatever. They did not break My bones. You had these Gentiles at the foot of the cross who were harassing Me. They were taunting Me. If you read Psalm 22, it is a blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion of Jesus, undeniable. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, they all walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Now, Psalm 23 talks about the fact that those people who belonged to the Lord and trusted in the Lord did not need to fear the valley of the shadow of death. They did not need to fear to be dead because God was going to raise them up. And then Psalm 24, which is the third part of the suite of poems, talks about the actual taking all of those people to heaven. And it says here, who may ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? In other words, who can go to heaven? We talked about the mountain of God. Who can go there? Who may stand in this holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay? So the people who can go to heaven are those people who have pure, clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, sinless. Okay? How many people planning to go? You know, see, the problem is we all have a problem. And the problem is none of us qualify until Jesus comes along and grants us His righteousness. He gives us His righteousness as a gift. It is, can't think of the word. No, imparted. It's imparted to us as a gift and then imputed to us as if it's our own. But thank you, you're in the right ballpark there. So He says, He didn't have an apple, but that'll work, okay? Alright. So who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So this story is also found in the Passion Suite of Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 is the undeniable prophetic account of the events of Good Friday. Psalm 23 tells of the events of Holy Saturday. There is no fear in the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 24 is historically seen as the events of Easter Sunday when Jesus took the Old Testament saints to heaven. It describes the reopening of heaven's gates, closed since the fall of man. It was temple liturgy for the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant. It was historically used by Christians for triumphal entry into heaven by the risen and exalted Christ. So before, in the Old Testament, you know that the Psalms were the liturgy of the temple. You know that. That the David, the 150 Psalms attributed to David, most of which were written by David, but not all. That the 150 Psalms were divided into five groups. like five seasons, like Advent and Lent and whatever, and that they were the liturgy of the temple, and they went through seasonally through all those psalms. And Psalm 24 was used in that particular manner. It was used to talk about the coming of God to His temple. Let me read this to you for a minute. Now, I'm going to stop here a minute. We're going to talk because somebody once said it's kind of like drinking from a fire hose. All right. In Psalm 24, it says this, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up the ancient door, that the King of Glory may come in." Now, if you have big wooden gates, big gates, okay, like a city, and especially if you're in Jerusalem, which is going uphill to the gates. Remember, Jerusalem was built on a hill, and the security of Jerusalem was that on three sides it was sheer cliffs, and on the one side it was up a hill, so it was easily defended. So when those gates open, the gates appear to rise in the middle. It's a parallax view. Right. And the top internal corners of those two gates were called the heads of the gates, because when the gates rise, they were the highest point. Okay. So when he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors," he's talking about the opening of large gates. That's what he's talking about. "And the King of Glory may come in." So Jesus is, it starts off here. Let me start with verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the worlds and those who dwell in it. He has founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers." So he starts off in Psalm 24 saying the earth belongs to Jesus. It belongs to the Lord. It was created through Jesus. He redeemed it. He rescued it. He is the King of the earth. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has sworn deceitfully." We read that before. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of those who seek thy face, even Jacob." So in other words, he's saying, who can enter into heaven? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus and anybody else that he purifies can enter into heaven. So Jesus, on his way up to heaven, comes to the closed gates of heaven. And he says, "Lift up your head, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The gates are locked, they're barred, so that we can't enter up until that time. Well, the gatekeeper argues back. He said, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the answer is, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the gatekeeper answers back, "Well, who is this King of Glory?" And the answer is, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." Jesus, you have to understand, Jesus is known as the Lord of hosts in the heavens. So there's this picture there of Jesus coming in with all of those people. So Psalm 24, it talks about the events of Easter Sunday. It describes the reopening of heaven's gates. And this particular psalm was historically used in the temple to describe the coming into heaven of God's people, and in the church to describe the triumphal entry into heaven by the exalted Christ. So it was these are all part of the liturgy. You know, we sing "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine," and you know, many other hymns that we all know. Well, they had hymns too, and they all knew them, and they knew what they meant, and this included the Psalms. All right, now let me stop for just a minute and try to do something with this, because this is a big section through here. All right, what we're told here is that we're meant to understand a true Christology based on the fact that Jesus saved us by his death and resurrection on the cross. And that his resurrection on the cross caused us to all have the opportunity to die and go to heaven. That what he did was that he canceled the mortgages that were on us and he nailed them to the cross. That he caused heaven, which had been barred, to be opened. That before he went there, he went down to Sheol, where the saints of the Old Testament were captured. Think of Sheol as Satan's trophy room. You know, he's all pumped up with his fellow demons because he goes, "There's Abraham's head on this wall. I got Moses' head on this wall. You know, I got David's head on this wall." That's what was going on. He had them in Sheol as trophies. That's where they were. They were in his kingdom. Jesus goes down there. He kicks open the gates of Sheol. Satan thought he was going to put Jesus up in the center place, that his head was going to go there. Remember, Satan's not all-knowing. He's brilliant but not smart, okay? So he thought every time Satan gets ready to kill Jesus, he just winds up multiplying the church. He kills Jesus, he gets the church. He martyrs the church, he gets a bigger church. He doesn't get it. It's cell division, you know. Kill one, four more come up. So what happens is that he was going to mount his head right up here in the center, his trophy. He was going to win. He was going to win. Remember that Lucifer's goal was to take the seat that belonged to Christ. At Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we've done this before. Okay, so he's going to win. Well, what happens is he gets there and we're told that Sheol could not hold him. That Sheol, the death, could not hold Jesus because his life was so strong, because he was innocent and he died for us, that his life would not cease. That his life was so strong that he defeated the power of Sheol. He kicks open the doors. He awakens the righteous dead. He says, don't listen to old Scraggy here. Let me tell you, you know, what the Father's been trying to tell you for 4,000 years. He preaches the gospel to them. They get it because he awakens the right people. They get it. And they acknowledge him as their king and their Lord. And so he then takes all of those people, stripping the trophy room of Satan, and marches them on up to the gates of heaven, challenges the gates of heaven to open. The gates open up and he presents them to the Father as his trophies for the battle that he just won. All of the Old Testament saints, having left Satan's trophy room a shambles, and Satan embarrassed in front of all of his angels, whom he has been portraying himself as top dog and bigger and better than God. You know, it begins to dawn on the angels that he ain't who he says he is, the fallen angels. I mean, you have to sort of do that. So this is a huge event. And so then after he does all that and everybody's settled in and Abraham's got his spot and Jacob's got his spot and David's got his spot and all these millions and millions of Old Testament saints are where they're supposed to be and everything, he says, I'll be back. And so he comes back down to earth and appears on Sunday morning as the risen Christ. By now he's gone to be with the Father. Now you can hug him and you can touch him. And he hangs around for another 40 days. And ministers and teaches and confirms himself as brothers and sisters begin to believe in him. He works many, many signs and wonders. The scripture says that the things he teaches and the things that he does are so many that books would not hold them all. It's hyperbole. In other words, a lot of stuff. And then he says, I gotta go. And he comes up to Mount Carmel and he is suddenly ascends into heaven and they all stand there looking for him and angels come and say, don't look up into heaven. When you see him again, you'll know. You don't have to sit here and wait. You need to go do what he told you to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And so they go to the upper room and they hang around. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes in, boom, falls on them, and Pentecost happens, right? Okay, so that's that scenario. All right. Now, having said all that, let me stop and ask you, what do you think? What do you want to know?
I got a question.
Yeah. Yes.
And so, I was just thinking, I have been in the presence of several people who died.
Yes.
And died.
Yes.
And they were Christian people.
Yeah.
There just comes a peace that happens that you can just see in their face and
yeah.
in the room. And,
yeah.
And I'm wondering,
yeah.
is that when they meet Jesus and he cleanses them of their sins so that they
All right, let me. All right, yeah, okay. That's a really good question, and I will give you my typical answer, which is not short. Okay, but it's a very good question. So let's talk about it for a minute. All right. First of all, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, past, present, and future, if we repent. So even though I've been born again and I have continued to sin, if I repent, that sacrifice works once and for all. We're told in Hebrews. Hebrews says that the sin of blood and goats had to be reapplied, that the sacrifice of blood and goats had to be reapplied all the time. But the blood of Christ is once and for all. Okay, so that's that part. And the second thing is that when I come before the Lord, when I come into the presence of the Lord, all bets are off. The scripture says, right now we see him as through a mirror dimly, but when we stand before him, we'll see him face to face because we'll be like him. Okay. Now, what happens is John Wesley said, good Methodists die well. And what he meant by that is that if your theology is right, you realize that you have no need to fear death. Death is not a fearful thing. Now, you can be around old saints whose theology is not very developed, and they might be afraid or nervous. So you can't take it, the fact that they're afraid or nervous, as meaning that somehow or another the Lord's not with them. It's just that they've not been, you know, their pastors have let them down. Okay, but if we know that we're walking with the Lord, and that He's forgiven us our sins, past, present, and future, then we don't need to be afraid of death. Death is just a door that we're going to walk through. Now, many, many people, myriads of people, thousands and thousands and thousands of people have shared a common testimony. And you got to realize that no one knows what's going on with those people. But many of us have seen something over and over and over again. And it is this, that there are people who die in the Lord, people who are walking the Lord, they die. And they seem to come to a place of peace and rest, and they seem to be able to see something. It's like they're beginning to transition from this world to that world, and as this world closes down, that world opens up. So they seem to be able to come into the presence of the Lord and visualize it on their way out. Now that's a testimony that thousands upon thousands of people have told about watching many Christian people die. So, I do not ever want to tell you something that I'm not sure of. And so, I don't know what they see, but it certainly, the evidence seems overwhelming that what happens is that as they begin to lose this world, and of course not everybody, you know, dies in their bed. You know, some people, you know, they go into a plane crash or they have a heart attack and keel over or whatever. But for those people who have that particular experience, who are walking with the Lord, they seem to have this transition from this world to that world, and as they're transitioning, they seem to be getting happier as they go. Now, the converse is awful, and that is if you've ever been around anybody who died who was unsure or pretty sure they were going to hell, it is ugly. The best example I know is the guys who start throwing a fit at the electric chair, because all of a sudden they realize, you know, they're right on it. I mean, you get some guys who tough it out and all that sort of thing, but there are a lot of people who just kind of go nuts when they know they're about ready to die, because they either know or suspect that they're heading for trouble. And there have been stories about people who are screaming and yelling about darkness and fear and all that sort of thing. So I don't know what's happening to those people, but there are not as many stories as the other kind, but there are plenty of those kind of stories. So does that help at all?
Yeah.
It's Yep.
What about Don Piper's 90 Minutes in Heaven?
Huh?
Don Piper's book, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
There are a number of books out there, like Don Piper's book, which I read, and some other books that talk about time in heaven and time in hell. And what I want to do is just reserve judgment. Somebody tells me that they went and saw that. I can't argue with what they think they saw. I have some philosophical feelings about some of that, but they're just my feelings, and so I can't intend to. I do know this. Let me see. I take a lot of that with a grain of salt. Okay. And I will let they know what they saw or thought they saw or didn't. I think a lot of that kind of stuff kind of gets embellished and added to and developed as it goes along. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests to me that something like that does happen. We have this very common thing about these people who come back near-death experiences. And those also have a lot of commonality among them. They see a place of light. It's a place of peace. They don't want to come back. Somehow they do. It's hard for me to know what all that is. I would not make a biblical pronouncement on it because I don't know of anything about that. So Bob Mumford used to say that man of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. And there's a number of things like that that I just put on a shelf and go, well, someday I'll understand all that. Where I get into trouble with people like Don Piper and others like that, or people who want to tell you stories about they went and saw hell and how bad it was and whatever, is sometimes it doesn't jive with what the Bible says about God. For instance, I do not believe that God ever means to lead people to righteousness through fear. Scripture says that God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Now, there's nothing about God that suggests that He uses fear as a mechanism to coerce our behavior. God is love, not fear.
You have to talk to the Presbyterians about that.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. Well, one of the things that happens to the Christian church down through the ages, can you remember? Dante's Inferno, okay? In the Middle Ages, what you had was a church without power and authority, and they used fear as a mechanism, not just to keep the people in line spiritually, but you got to remember that these people are all under the control of the kings and the feudal lords of the day. So religion was used as an absolute mechanism to control the natural behaviors of subjects, okay? In fact, one of the only things you could do to modify a king's behavior was to threaten to excommunicate him. Because if he actually thought you had the power to send him to hell, he would actually repent. Ask King John II, the one who killed the Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay, whenever the church loses its spiritual authority, whenever it trades its walk with God for material things, it resorts to fear. And you get all this hellfire and brimstone preaching and all that sort of thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a healthy disdain for not wanting to go to hell. I don't think most people know what hell is. It sure as hell isn't fire in that sense. You know what I'm saying? It is a fire, but not in the sense that most people think of it. One of the things we've got to realize is that if hell is the kind of fire that can burn your body and consume your body, it won't last long. But if it's the kind of fire that burns you but doesn't consume you, then it's not a physical fire. You see what I'm saying? And besides, when you look at what hell is described in the Bible, as opposed to Dante's Inferno, as opposed to many of the teachings down through the years, it's an altogether different experience. What hell is, biblically speaking, is the eternal torment associated with separation from God after having known for sure what it would be like to be with Him. It's the great remorse of having lost it all when you had the chance to win it all. And it's unending in the sense that there's no turning back. And it's progressive in the sense that the more you think about it, the worse it gets. It's tormenting. But when Jesus, for instance, was talking about Gehenna, about hell, he was saying that hell is like Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. People for generations took their garbage to the cliff and threw it in the valley of Hinnom. It was a dark and awful place. It was a garbage dump. It was where the Moloch worshippers gathered. It was where the witches gathered and all that sort of thing. It was putrid. It was smelly. And it was a garbage dump. And garbage dumps the world over in all times do one thing, which is they smolder because of the methane. They're aflame and smoldering all the time. And when Jesus was talking about the Valley of Gehenna, He was talking about the whole experience of Gehenna, not just the methane. He was talking about being a place of fear and a place of awful behavior, dark. He was talking about the ongoing nature of the flame, not necessarily the flame as the basis of the punishment. I'll tell you, there are a lot of things worse than getting burnt. We have a tendency to think of, as human beings, we have a tendency to make hell, whatever the worst thing we can think of for the moment, magnified 10 times. And we have a tendency to make heaven, whatever the best thing we can think of for a moment, magnified 10 times. Which is why the Muslims want, 72 virgins, because that's what they think is the best there is, which some people want choirs. I like a good choir, but that's not my definition of what would be fun for eternity. People want mansions of gold and streets of silver because a big house and a lot of gold they think makes them happy. So Paul said that I have not seen nor ear heard what God hath laid up for us, nor does it enter into the heart of man. So what heaven is unknowable. And I suspect that what hell is about as unknowable as well. We just know that the Bible says it's bad, that it's eternal. We know that if you have a physical body and you're going to wind up either in heaven or hell, and you are immortal, you will live in that forever. We know that it's tormenting. We know all those kinds of things. We know that it's referred to as a lake of fire, but that's a metaphor. Jesus referred to himself as the door, but you didn't see hinges on him, do you? I mean, you recognize it's a metaphor. So, all of this stuff's in my book on the eschaton. There's whole chapters in there. In that. All right, other questions? We're talking about what is the theology of Christ, the Christology about our salvation being through Christ and his work on the cross, and how it actually worked itself out, as opposed to some of the agnostic gospels about what they said it did, or some of the Greek thinking. Yeah?
I was just thinking, when Stan was talking about people dying, we do have the scripture about to be absent from the body is to be present
with the Lord. So once Jesus opened the gates of heaven, then then Paul tells us that for believers, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. So believers, once heaven was open, will go straight to Christ. And so, yes, they would have a very good opportunity to be transitioning into that positive place. But Job, on the other hand, and the Old Testament saints, they tell us that going to Sheol was no good picnic because they would go and sleep. There was no conscious moment in the grave. They would not be able to praise God. They wouldn't know what was going on above them. Please don't send me there before my time. All that sort of thing. Job says, what good does it do you to send me to Sheol? I can't praise you there. I won't know what's going on around me. I can do you a lot more good praising you here. He's bargaining. We all do that, you know. And the same thing is true. But Job says this. He says, I know that I will see my Savior in the land of the living after I die. So Job is saying, Job has a high theology. He says, I believe that in the resurrection. I will go to Sheol, but I won't last there forever because I will yet live, he said. That's because his theology included the resurrection. David said the same thing. But not everybody believed that in the Old Testament. Okay? All right. So it's a little philosophical tonight. But, yes?
A few minutes ago you said in Sheol would be Jesus took the people from Sheol.
He awoke. He woke the righteous dead.
And what did you mean when you said because they were the right people? Because they believed?
Well, the word righteous means right relationship. Okay?
Oh, I thought you said right.
No, I said righteous. Righteous people.
Okay.
It means right relationship.
Okay.
And what happens is throughout the Bible, the relation, what is considered our salvation has been based in a relationship with God based in trust. So that those people who believe God, trust in God, believe, trust, fideo, it's all the same word, walk with the Lord and they believed Him, that was considered or reckoned to them as righteousness. So their salvation was based in that. So what happened is, and the Bible tells us, for instance, that God knows before we're born what our decisions are going to be. So He's got this list, this book of life, right? And so what happens is He goes into Sheol and He starts calling out names. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it's a good thing He said Lazarus, or He dumped out the whole graveyard. He slept in the sleep. The unrighteous dead are left to sleep because the Bible tells us that they will be awakened at the white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign, whereupon they will be judged at that time, where they will be cast into hell, along with death and Hades, or Sheol, will be cast into hell. Sheol is not hell because it's cast into hell. Okay. They just sort of sleep until God opens up His hotel called hell for the unrighteous. The first two people to go to hell are the false prophet and the Antichrist, according to the Bible. Nobody else is in there yet. Anybody who's unrighteous and dead is in Sheol. Okay. Once again, the book on the eschaton that I wrote's got all this in it. You can email me and I'll email you an e-copy and you can read it on read that, or you can buy a copy if you want a hard copy. And tonight we got a chance to go through a lot of the scriptures on it. Okay? We will start next time on page 12. We will talk about all that. All right, if there's no other questions, then somebody... yeah?
I just wanted to ask you all to be praying for us before leaving to Africa for 2 weeks for this mission trip, so I really appreciate it.
Yeah, we will not be here the 13th because we'll be in Africa, and we will not be here the 20th because we'll be in Africa, but we will be here on the 27th, which is the day after we get back. So our next meeting...
You're brave.
Huh?
You'll be old.
Well, we come in about 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. So we'll probably just sleep for 40 hours and then get up and come to class.
In case you don't show up, we'll
lose. We're going to know you're speaking.
No, we'll be here.
How was your last trip when you were not here?
Huh?
It's great.
Yeah, we had a good trip. When I get back after this next trip, I'll put together another slideshow and we'll find some time to go through some stuff. And Nancy will have gone, so you'll get her the more enlightened viewpoint at that point. All right. So what do you think about all this stuff? I mean, how much of this jihaz with what you've always thought or known? A lot of it. It should. If you grew up in an evangelical church... that had any kind of teaching whatsoever, not to be confused with the one that you and I grew up in, any kind of teaching whatsoever, a lot of this should be familiar at some level. Because they've believed that way for 6,000 years. Okay?
I found it really unusual. A lot of people have no idea, though, what Jesus did after he died.
Yeah.
Between, you know, Good Friday and Sunday. I think, I found through the years when you taught this,
well, of course, we grew up Catholic, so we didn't have this. We didn't have this. But if you look, you know, you're in Ephesians, you're in Colossians, you're in Matthew's Gospel, you're in Psalm 68, you're in Psalm 24. I mean, it's in numerous places.
But nobody preaches on it. You don't hear it just
from
the sermons.
Well, and I'm not sure that sermonizing is a good place for it. It's a teaching thing, really. I think it's a small group thing. But the problem is that most pulpits today preach pop psychology. They don't preach the Bible anyway. Now, Steve is good about preaching the Bible, but it's not common in a lot of evangelical churches today to preach the Bible. It's just not. And it's cost us. So that's why you really need to belong to small groups, because you're not going to learn your Bible. And even if you did, you know, how often do you go to church? I mean, when Nancy and I went to church, we had an hour and a half of worship followed by an hour and a half of teaching every Sunday. You know, we get done in 55 minutes here or else you get a new pastor, you know. So it's like, you know, 15 minutes of singing, 10 minutes of announcements, and then squeeze the Word of God in 25 minutes. So it's got to be pretty simple. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible told me so. Which Bible? Well, all right. Somebody pray this out.